Again, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the clarity of it. There is not minutiae here that we're dealing with when we deal with dispensations. We have terms that occur very often in Scripture. Unfortunately, we are dependent upon poor translation often. And so people have all kinds of problems with understanding dispensations. We trust that the time we spend will be of value tonight, and most of all, may it establish the foundations which we need so that we can understand that you do deal with different people in different times in different ways and have different provisions, and we appreciate it. May you bless us as we share the word tonight in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 3 and sort of in between Roman 1 and the letter B before that, because I didn't finish one thing that you don't have in your notes. But before I do that, I want to say something that I did but didn't, I need to emphasize it again. And that is, in the top of 3, I make mention of the fact there's we distinguish between dispensations and ages. They're different Greek words. They're different concepts. They deal with different kinds of revelation. The audiences vary. And so that becomes important. Now, what I didn't say last time is we haven't had time in all the time we've done evening school. There's not a slot where we can do a class on ages. And what I have done in Woodburn a number of years ago was I did an introduction to ages because I was teaching it in 48 hours, this class. So we did some introductory notes on ages there, but we just don't, and they're really quite important. Though for us, dispensations are extremely important in that the kind of provisions in each dispensation are different because there are different people in different parts of God's program. And so I wanted to come back and say, don't panic. We do make distinctions on ages and dispensations, and I just can't promise anywhere where we would spend time developing that. And we did not record any of the Woodburn material because of the way that generally works. We've had to put a little throttle on some things on Monday nights at first hour just because we don't do as much discussion because it's kind of hard when you're running off of a mic and having questions coming from all over the room. And so we have tried to cut that back a lot so that we can pretty much stick to the course. Now, what I need to say, and didn't say last time, is that consistent dispensationalism is dealing with God's word and God stating what he says. It is an objective truth, and it's not something that occurs because we've tampered with it. The men have tampered with it. Any human intervention with truth needs to accept only the meaning that's in Scripture and the application of that meaning. And so any other application or interpretation of human origin is of questionable validity. And again, I want to restate it. That is, dispensationalism is not a system of interpretation. It is not a system of interpretation. It is the result of literal interpretation. It is not a system in itself. And we need to be reminded that rather often, because I remember some of the guys that I went to seminary with were careless in that way back 50 years ago now, almost. And they would talk about interpreting Scripture dispensational. And we've even had a few students, even though I taught hermeneutics from day one. In fact, the first class that we teach in the first year for students, I teach in class in hermeneutics, that is in Bible and Terp. And we emphasize it there. And every once in a while, over the many years I've taught, because you've read books and they influence the way you think and you should know better. And I've done it, so I'm not throwing rocks at anybody because I have done the same kind of thing. And so when we deal with it, we come to scripture, we study it, we accept it as objective truth. Inductively study it and find out what it says. And that leads us immediately to the question, what is dispensationalism? This leads us to where we should begin. That is to the text of scripture. Does scripture teach that there are dispensations? That leads us to word studies. Dispensation is a New Testament word. It's not a word that was coined by someone. It's a word that's from the New Testament. Now, what has happened is that there are those who have defined it to fit their presuppositions. And that's not being inductive in the study. So there are those who say they're dispensationalist. And when you start putting limits on what makes you a dispensationalist, without using just biblical limits, you end up with a lot of interesting problems. That is, you end up with some who start dispensations in various parts of Acts. These are called ultra or hyper dispensationalists, so they don't like to be called that. It means they start in Acts 8. Some almost don't even start them in Acts. You're extreme hypers. The one that's probably best known is Ethelbert W. Bullinger. Started the dispensation of grace after Acts 28, which is after the book of Acts. And where you start the church makes a big difference in what is doctrine for belief and practice. And so if you start it and you deny the existence of let's call it the general epistles, which are called by some the Catholic epistles. That means these are the epistles that are 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude in particular. Some will throw Hebrews in there, and they are not for anybody's practice unless you're in a Jewish church. Well, that's because they started at the wrong time. And they don't like those hypers, they don't like people who start in Acts 2. So they've already discarded John's upper room discourse in 13 through 17. And by discarding that, they have taken away the biblical basis for starting the church in Acts chapter 2. John 13 through 17, which is the upper room discourse and Christ's communication with the Father, when they discard that and say that's for a Jewish church and it's not for us, they have stripped the provisions of grace for the spiritual life to a point that I don't think they can live even a half of a spiritual life. Because they're throwing out truths that God uses to give you the fullness of what it is to have a spiritual life. So much for my comment. Now, the word dispensation is found in the AV, that is the English Bible, four times. Now, that doesn't sound like very many. Well, it isn't. You look up dispensation in a Strong's or a Young's, and you will see the four occurrences are listed there. The problem is, again, like you said before, there is a translation issue. And that leads us to three words, that relate to the idea of dispensation. First one is a noun, oikonomia. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Oikonomia. The idea of economy has come from that Greek term. That word occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And of those 9, we have the 4 times it's translated dispensation. In the King James, it's translated stewardship. It's translated fellowship 1 time. It's translated edifying 1 time. I didn't put fellowship. I should have retyped some of this. I didn't put fellowship in there, but it's 1 time. I'm giving you the list. So that's the word oikonomia. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it means yet. There is a verb, oikonomeo. The eo ending is a verbal ending. It only occurs 1 time, and that's in Luke 16. Now, you've already maybe noticed in the list of passages, Luke 16 uses these terms, the noun and the verb, and we're going to see another noun, oikonomos, and it occurs in Luke 16 4 times. It occurs in Luke 12 1 time. But that oikonomos is the word that's translated in the AV, steward, chamberlain, or governor. And in the 10 times it occurs in Scripture, it is more often in the Gospels than it is in grace material. One of them is very important because we essentially have a backdoor naming of a dispensation in Galatians 4:2 with that word. That is, there is a steward or a dispenser that is described in Galatians 4:2. And so when you add these up, it ends up, we end up with 20 occurrences of 3 words that are pertinent for this study. It's the backbone for our understanding the whole concept of dispensations. Now, when we go over to the next page, we are going to be doing some work in Luke because it provides a beautiful set of illustrations of what it means to have a dispenser, a stewardship, stewards, and that kind of thing, and we'll be making that clear. Now, before we go there, let's look at 3 verses of Scripture, because I sat on this last week. I always want to start with this, and it's hard for me not to start here, and that is we have 2 dispensations that are clearly identified by name, and that's found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll be back to these, but in Ephesians 1:10, what does it say? That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So you have this dispensation of the fullness of the time. Some will call this the kingdom dispensation or the kingdom of the millennial kingdom dispensation. I like to use this term because God uses it. And so it's the fullness of the times. It's for that 1,000-year reign. And he's anticipating the manifestation of believers who come back with Christ when he comes in his second coming. And we share a role in that kingdom. And he's going to expose some truth through us. It says we will gather into one all things in Christ. And it will be that unity that is here. That will stand in juxtaposition to a lot of things that are taught concerning from Judaism, whatever content of Judaism will be when the kingdom is established. There's not a lot of Jews that really believe the Tanakh. That is the Old Testament. And so that's one, it's named the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now what I did, I just read the text, put the articles in. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is a very important one to us. It says, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace from the God, which is given me to you work, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And he's going to explain the mystery concerning the Christ in a little bit later. What's rather interesting is called the dispensation of the grace from the God. And you might hear me say it that way. I've gotten into a little bit of a habit of that. And this involves not just one mystery, but a lot of mysteries. There are those who say there is one mystery, period. There are at least 10 mysteries, and they're different. Now, this one is a mystery of the Christ. It's a definite article in front of Christ. That is, the Christ is identified in 1 Corinthians 12:12 as the body with the head in its context. So that's one mystery. We talked about that mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the indwelling of Christ, and there's a big list, which is always a blessed list. Now, be reminded, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that those mysteries were identified for a specific group of believers, and that is for those who are maturing ones. Some of these mysteries, we talk about them. You know, if anybody is, you talk to people and they can't grasp what it means to be in Christ. They can't grasp the relationship between the church and Christ as the head of the body. That's because they're not maturing. They don't understand it. We'd like to think that they're really believers. But these mysteries are designed for that. There would be some churches that I would be, if I was involved with them, I would not teach the mysteries for a long time because nobody get it, because they don't get to spiritual life in the first place, so they need that. And we're living in a day where the word church is used at what I call a tear factory. They just keep producing tears because they're so sloppy with the gospel. They have bootstraps, and if there are believers in it, it's amazing in these churches, and some of them are called mega churches. Because the gospel is not part of what they communicate. So there are two dispensations called so by name. The dispensation of the fullness of the times and the dispensation of the grace from the God. Now over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2, we don't have oikonomia. But in 4:2 we have the word oikonomos. And that's a word that's usually translated as steward or chamberlain or governor. And in 4:2, and I want to start from 1. In chapter 4 of Galatians, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, as long as he is an inarticulate babbler, a napios, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors. And the word tutor is a word that has the idea of one who is a guardian, a nurse, a caregiver of a sort for a child, and stewards. And the word that you have translated governors, and I wish they had not done this, these are stewards. We'll see what a steward is a little bit later. And so he goes on, they're under stewards until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were inarticulate babblers or children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then you come to 4 and you see this involved law. Even so we were, when we were, whoops, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made where? Made under the law. So you have law by implication with this idea of stewards. And that, those are three passages, you know, in the exam at the end, you'll have this question as where they mentioned, explain maybe why law is found in 4:2. And if you don't know that 4:4 is after 4:2, you will have a little difficulty with that. Now, let's talk about the term. It's a compound word, oikos, and namas. And you can see, I have the Greek in here. Oikos is the word for house or household. So house or household happens to be a word that we learned fairly early in Greek vocabulary. I tried to remember when I learned it first, and I learned it in college, but I think I learned it within the first 2 weeks I took Greek in college. I didn't take a lot of Greek in college because I was probably too thick-headed. I always blamed the textbook. It was not a very good textbook. Oikos is house or household. Nomos is the word for law. It is the word that we have in Galatians 4:4. It's nomos or nomon in an accusative case. So it's a law or a regulation. In other words, we put let's go to the verb. Nemo means to deal out. That's from the root behind, or the verb behind nomos. Deal out, dispense, distribute. Always like alliterated definitions. To allot, to pay out, to pasture, to cause, to graze. Now these terms, it does not occur a lot of times except in classical Greek and places like that. So my definitions have come out of classical Greek resources more than from Koine. But you see, deal out, dispense, or distribute. And so it's that mechanism by which the household receives a distribution or is dispensed to in some way. Well, economia, like I said, it sounds like economy, and that's a good way to remember it, is the management of a household. It's the application of the house law by somebody who's appointed to do so. Oikonomos is the one who's appointed to do so. That is, he is the household or estate manager. That is, he is the dispenser. I didn't put that in your notes, but that's what the story is. And so this word has, it's the activity of managing or dispensing the master's estate. We don't quite have that very often in our society. It was very common when you were well-to-do for a master to do that, and that's why Galatians 4 does what it does. A master could put a steward over his heir, and when the heir turned to proper age, that is when he, if he was Jewish, had bar mitzvah and received all of the benefits of adulthood, or if he was in Roman, it would be, he went through the toga ceremony, which made him an adult. Then he could kill the slave if he wanted to. Hopefully he had a better relationship than that, in that matter. And so there was this responsibility to dispense the master's estate. Now we will see by looking in the Gospels, and that takes us to Luke 12 and Luke 16, and you're going to notice how we kind of jump around here. I thought of ways to do this without having to jump around, but we're going to jump around anyway, because this is where we learn how a stewardship functions. This is how people would have understood when Paul wrote to Ephesus. Yes, he was writing in Luke, or Luke was writing about a Jewish kind of thing, but a similar circumstance existed among those who were Romans. And so I want to go through this. Romans, Luke 12:42. We're going to hover around there. I suppose you could put your finger in there or a marker or something, because we'll be bouncing around here. But in Luke 12 and verse 42, you find here that the steward's appointed by his master, by his lord, by the owner of the estate, and he is a ruler over the household. Now let's read that verse and we can see it. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Now, there you have this word ruler. It's oikonomos. Makes the steward over his household. And so I prefer to change that because it fits in where we're teaching here. So he was appointed, and this is a standard word for appoint. He was placed by appointment, caused to stand intently in the place where he was. And so he said, who then is this wise and prudent steward, whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household, or make steward over his household, to give them a portion of food in due season, or just to give them a portion in due season, the right time. So he has a responsibility. He is selected by the master, the householder, the head of the house, and his job was to make sure that he dispensed what was necessary over the household. Now, we don't have the household described here necessarily. We can assume that it was the slaves. From Galatians, we could probably suggest that maybe the kids in the family were under this if they were at home. In fact, we could surmise that if the master's wife was at home, she was subject to the distribution or dispensing of what the steward had to dispense. Now, we don't have these details in that matter. He added, and he was in charge of the properties of the master, and that becomes important to us. And so you see the 2 points right out of here. And his job was to distribute, disperse to the rest of the household. And that verse 42 has really a number of things focused. Now, if we flip over to 16, you have it stated as well in verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors. Anyway, I'm just pulling this right out of the middle because we'll be back here. And said unto him, how much do you owe my master? What did he do? He distributed what the master had, and so they owed him money. And so he made some decisions on how they were to pay the master their debt to the master in this case. And so there's some implications here of distributing. We'll be back more clearly in the way the context flows. Now, the duration of the stewardship is defined or determined by the master. In chapter 16, he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So there was this accusation made. We'll keep going here. Verse 2. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. If what I hear is true, you're no longer going to be the steward. And so he had the master determined the length of the stewardship. Let's go back to Luke 12, because the part I skipped, the master determines who's in the household. And in 12:42, it just says his household. Verse 44, it says of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So he determined the extent, and in this case, he uses the word all. It says literally all of his possessions. I hope it's from Hooper Cone. when he appointed him. So he determines who is. He could have said, okay, everybody except for my oldest son. He didn't do that in this case. He defined it in that matter. And so the duration, let's see. Well, let's go back to 43. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find doing. And our word for doing here is a normal word for doing, continually doing. In that matter. And then verse 46 says, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not, that is, he, the servant, doesn't look for, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with unbelievers. You see, he's talking beyond just this parable to the one who would be coming. We've read Galatians 4:2. The steward could be over the heir. The heir normally was the oldest son. And in both Jewish and Greek society, the oldest son was the one who inherited the whole thing. Why was Esau so angry after he thought about what he'd done when he gave him his birthright? Because the oldest son, even back in that era, should have inherited the whole thing. Instead, Jacob got, he really inherited the whole thing in that matter. And so, in Luke 16:1, we saw that the steward was responsible for the master's possessions. The one who was there had a responsibility to handle what the master had provided for him as a charge for him to care for. In that case, it was all of his possessions, where he was and the master went elsewhere. Then number 8, I guess I should tell you if I'm working down this list. The steward was accountable to the master for his performance. Now, there's a lot of this kind of material in some of the Gospels. Sometimes the stewards were wise, some were not. But he was responsible, and the master could terminate his responsibility and terminate him. What I didn't say, and if you read down through Luke 16, you get the sense that this steward probably was a slave, and he was elevated to this position. And so the master would have had the right to do whatever he wanted with that steward. He could reward him, he could punish him, he could take his life if he felt that was necessary. And so the steward was in a particular problem. Number 9, the steward could do as he thought best while steward, and was expected to use some wisdom. And I just turned from 16. And that's 16:8. I knew I was going to do this. This is where my numb fingertips bother me. 16:8. And the Lord commended the unrighteous steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. So you have the word sons. When we use the King James, that's one area where there's a problem with sons and children. And I had an experience in Pensacola, Florida, of all places, at a restaurant. And this guy, young man, was there, and he was very aggressive in his evangelism. He was a Romans rotor. which many took everybody through Romans, and it left several parts. I mean, like Romans Road leaves elements of the gospel that are essential out, like for our sins. It does have resurrection in 10:9. It's not clear. And so, he gave me, went through the Romans Road, and I said, what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4? Because what you just told me is not reflected totally in that passage. Well, he got real hostile. And, you know, what do you read? I mean, I said, well, I normally use a Greek text, but I'm quoting to you from the King James. And he was King James only, by the way. And there's a school in Pensacola where there are people like that. And so when he found out I used the Greek over the other, and I explained a little bit, I said, you know, the King James is based on either the Textus Receptus or which is a received text, or the TR, Textus Receptus. I just lost my other. There are two manuscript setups, and I was able to give it to him accurately. And I said, which one are you going to choose? He said, the King James doesn't translate all things accurately. And I said, look at John 1. You can use the Textus Receptus and look at John 1, and it makes mistakes. Just look at the word for child and the word for son. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them give he the authority to become the sons of God. That's not what it says. The Textus Receptus and all of the other translations, it's not sons, it's a child of God. And so I use that. So what am I doing? I'm giving you an illustration to watch this. It doesn't hurt to have an in here to check it out. So I guess I'd apologize for taking that jackrabbit trail in that. But here it's the word son is one who is has the capability of operating as the one who owns the property. Let's see. Number 10. The steward could lose his stewardship with mismanagement at the determination of the owner. And you can see that he called him, held him to account, and as a result, in Luke 16 and verse 3, then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed." And so he comes up with an option, and he goes out to the debtors. And he had mismanaged, but he came up with an option which the master ultimately accepted. Number 11, he was proper. I mean, the steward who properly managed his job would be happy. And over in 12:43, it says, "Blessed is the steward whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." The word blessed, makarios, is a word which means to be happy. If you did it right, you'll be happy. And so that's why I have it in your notes in that way, that he would be happy as a result of doing his job as a dispenser and manager. Number 12, the steward who doesn't do his job is liable for punishment at the discretion of the master. And that takes us down to 12:47-48. And this is a little different than what we had in 16. "And the slave, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." He will be beaten. The word stripes is supplied, as you can see, it's in italics. It doesn't say what kind of an implement was used to administer punishment. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. And so it's kind of interesting. This steward will be liable for punishment, and it will be appropriate. And so it's interesting this happens. The steward is scheduled or selected from the household, and you can read 12. We've already read it, said that this one is a servant or a slave in verse 47. And he could have easily been a slave. Normally that was the way it worked. It's kind of interesting. It made sense to use as a slave, because if you had a family member, you can trust them. It's so interesting how that happened. Think of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar had a cortege of foreigners, foreign young men, of which you had these royals from the Jews, including Daniel. And so he placed them in a position of authority. He made sure they didn't get in trouble because he made them eunuchs. But they had this job and they were accountable to him because he could not trust anybody. Nebuchadnezzar would have probably taken the whole of North Africa. He didn't really take Egypt. He was right on the edge of Egypt. He was going to take them, and he got word from Babylon that there was a usurper that was going to take his throne. And so what he did, he cut a deal with them, and he charged tribute, that is taxes, so they wouldn't take him. He didn't tell them he had to go home and protect his throne. And so he left, and so Egypt was a slave country, as it were, to Babylon, but Babylon didn't have a chance to go in and wipe them out. And by wiping them out, that is, take all of their booty in that matter. Just an illustration. Now, I have a chart on page 5. The chart gives you 3 perspectives. Those are defined in letter E. But you have, with the ovals, you have a master, you have a steward, and you have a household. And those are different perspectives. In the dispensations that we are studying, God is the master. And that's the way we tend to understand it until we get to grace. The Father is the master under grace. And when we understand the other dispensations, we understand that Jehovah, which would be the Father, was the master, but there was no implication of the involvement of the other two persons of the Godhead because of that time. And so the master is God. He's the Lord. He's the owner. He's the one who appointed stewards. And he selects a steward for a particular responsibility or task. And so that provides a different perspective. If you were the master, you looked at it one way. If you were the steward, you looked at it a different way. And then the steward dispenses or distributes to the household, and the household can involve the heir, the family, the slaves, and, of course, all of the goods. And when we look at dispensations, the household is either all or part of mankind. Dispensation of innocence. All of mankind, all 2 of them. Adam and Eve. Dispensation of conscience. All of mankind. Dispensation of human government. All of mankind. Dispensation of promise. Whoops. The seed of Abraham. So it's smaller than the whole of mankind. Dispensation of law, the sons of Israel. Dispensation of grace, those who are in the third race, the church of God. The dispensation of the fullness of times involves Well, in a sense, at that point in time, all of mankind, but it's really kind of broken out in relationship to kingdom. So you have some sense there. So let's look at perspectives. How does the master look at it? Now, what I've done, I've taken a couple of citations that Dr. Schaefer used. In fact, these citations or these quotations come from notes that I had when I was in seminary at San Francisco. Perspective one, an unique period in the divine program related to man in which there are numerous elements, one of which is introduced or emphasized as a specific administrative responsibility delegated to some or all of mankind and is the element giving the dispensation its name and responsibility. Innocence. We'll talk more about innocence when we get there. Don't eat the tree, or the fruit of the tree. Pretty simple. But they were not tried. They were innocent. They hadn't been proven. When they had the opportunity to prove themselves, they failed. And we can go down through each dispensation from God's perspective. I mean, human government, we end up with a mess, with the continental drift and the mixing of languages and all of those issues. And God set that up so that government fails. When we study the dispensation of human government, we understand that human government is full of failure. We may think highly of our government, and I know I do. But in the end, it will fail. Even though, as far as I'm concerned, it's the best in the world. There's only one government that will be any better. And that is going to be the government in the kingdom where we have a beneficent dictator, which would be our Lord Jesus Christ. Perspective two is the perspective of the steward. And the definition of that perspective, or description of it, is a responsibility delegated to God to a steward for some or all of mankind. And you see where it covers some edges. This responsibility is conditioned by that which God gives to the steward to pass out to those over which he is steward. Now, it's rather interesting. Most dispensations have one steward. A single steward, except for one. And when we get there, we will talk a little bit about it, that one. Because Adam was a steward of the dispensation of innocence. Cain happened to be the steward of the dispensation of conscience. Human government was a guy called Noah. Dispensation of promise, Abraham. Now, these things are all on that chart attached on that. Under law, Moses was the primary steward. But then we're going to learn from Scripture that it wasn't just Moses, but it was Moses and prophets that dispensed. So that's the one dispensation that has more than one steward. Dispensation of grace has one steward. His name is Paul. Peter never is called, never identified as a steward. Now, I say that because you have some hypers that will try to make him or make John because they put them in charge of the Johannine epistles or the Petrines. But no, it's just Paul. Both John and Peter build on what Paul had taught. They corroborate. They're not different stewards. The household is the next perspective, and that is there is a new responsibility imposed by God upon all or some of mankind through that human steward. And so he dispenses to some or all, and that's defined by God in Scripture. Last week, let's see, that is last week, week ago, Sunday, I did some comparison between law and grace. And in doing that, I trust demonstrated how there were different responsibilities under law and different responsibilities under grace. And it's supremely important. Now, I mentioned this in the beginning, that there is a difference between ages and dispensations. If you read in some places, they are going to call the dispensation of grace by a wrong name. In fact, old dispensationalists, when I say old, I'm thinking of those back in the era of C.I. Schofield and around that, clear up until where? Probably 1950. Well, there's still some of it even after that. They would call the dispensation of grace the church age. There is not one verse that says that there is an age called the church age. It's rather interesting if we go over and look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. We have an age, the age that is extant, one of the ages extant today. We have two here. Said, who gave himself, that's Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God. It's interesting. The present evil age is the age that is running at the same time as the dispensation of grace. It started at the cross, as the dispensation did, and until the second coming. So this age will run clear through the trib period. Dispensation of grace ends at the rapture. So they aren't exactly simultaneous. So the ages today is the present evil age. Now we're going to have to understand a thing or two about this in order to make some distinctions. Essentially, when we talk about dispensations, we're talking about God revealing something to man about himself. That's that little simple line under F1A. Reveal something to man about himself. When we study dispensations, we learn something about ourselves. I know of individuals that said, if I had been Adam in the Garden of Eden, the fall would have never occurred. Talk about pompous. I know if I'd have been there, it would have occurred if I'd have been there. Even knowing what I know. Yeah, I mean, with that much extra revelation. Because that challenge, I mean, it was simple. So much in a dispensation seems so simple. Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and don't eat the tree of life. And so what happens? You notice how Satan finagled that, and Eve saw it and saw that it was good. It made her, it appealed to her. And so she ate of it and gave to Adam. And Adam probably watched her eat. And he knew what was going to happen. He was going to lose his counterpart. After all, look how long he looked for a wife. He had the opportunity of looking for a mate, as he named all of the animals, and never found anybody that looked like himself. And so he knew, God said that this was, he didn't trust God. And so he ate, and we end up with a fall in the end of the dispensation. How did the dispensation end? God kicked them out of the garden. They were expelled from the garden. Man learned that in innocence, he could not please God. That's just the first one. Every dispensation happens to end in failure. And those are markers. Now, ages, on the other hand, reveal something to created beings about God. Now, we're being careful here. You notice it didn't say man. It said created beings. Ages reveal things to men, yes. But ages also reveal something to, when I say created beings, I'm talking about spirit beings, which involve all of the ranks of angels. It involves seraphim and cherubim and the archangel. They all learn something from that in these ages in some way. Some of that's demonstrable, some of it isn't so. So I'm making distinctions on the bottom of 5 and up onto the top of 6. Dispensations were to mankind. It involves the lifetime of mankind on earth from his creation. I say creation because you have the word create. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. It says Adam, it doesn't say man. Adam was the one that was created in that manner. He lost the image of God. And from the moment that Adam was created, and then Eve was also created in that her immaterial parts were created by God, which distinguished Adam and Eve from other created, the animal life. And so that was done. And so it's mankind, for the lifetime of mankind on earth. When we're gone, when the rapture takes place, there is no indication in any way that the dispensations will need to continue. I'm reminded when it says, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will no longer have sin natures, which is one of the things that the dispensations expose in multiple ways. And so it implies time, but it's not time. It's a dispensing. It's a period of dispensing something. It's a rule of life, which usually involves a single major event. Now, on the other hand, an age involves created beings. Man is included. It's not limited to the existence of man on earth. There will be ages. There have been ages, so far as we know, before the creation of man. Had to begin soon after the creation of spirit beings. And it says we will be involved into the ages of the ages. So there are going to be ages. Somebody described that description. They will roll like the ocean waves, one after another, after we are gone, and reveal to a whole lot of beings something about God. And it is specific time. And usually there are several items revealed in an age. The present evil age is revealing something to created beings about God in contrast to present evil. And so that becomes very, very important in that matter. Now, we're doing just great. Ages can run concurrent with dispensations. They can precede, they can follow, they will. But they run concurrent. Normally, there is a concurrent age with each dispensation by which God is revealing things to created beings. So right now, we are in a unique time in which there are two ages running concurrent, and we only have record of this in Scripture of our dispensation of grace and the ages that run concurrent. The present evil age, which began at the cross, and the legal age. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that ye be not conformed to this age. And this is a near demonstrative. There's a whole bunch of reasons to say that is a legal age. And that's running concurrent. That began at Mount Sinai. It will be concluded at the end of the tribulation period. And they're running together. And as an age conformers, as someone who is a legalist trying to show how righteous he is before God. And it's by involvement of spirit beings trying to make him look independent. Now, we need to say this about ages and dispensations. Neither are ways of salvation. Neither one of them. Yes, salvation can take place. Now, remember, we made a statement about salvation. Salvation of mankind is always by God, by grace, through faith. No matter what dispensation is, it's always by God, by grace, through faith. Now, I put by God in there, and I put it first in this occasion. Sometimes I put it later, but that's the emphasis. And so a dispensation is not a way of salvation because every dispensation involves salvation by God, by grace. Okay, we'll ask the question next. How many dispensations are there? And we will be back there on page 6. If we knock off 3 pages, we can't do it all the time, but we'll be trying to make some headway with these notes.
Next week is vacation.
Oh, that's right. Next week.
According to that calendar there.
Well, let's see. Is it? We have another one in Woodburn. How does that work? I left my calendar at home. Okay, just a sec. Tuesday, 19th. Yeah, it's vacation here. Not at Woodburn, though, because we run Mondays, and so we will have it, and we will not have it on the 1st or on Christmas, obviously.
Okay.
Yeah, so it's vacation. So if you come and look for us online, you won't find us in that matter. And so... But if you're involved with the Woodburn study, we will meet next week because of the way the calendar works. Okay. Father, bless as we pray, as we remember the next hour. We pray that you'll guide and direct through it. Again, remember Dale and his back, and trust he'll work some relief, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.